One more time, let's take our Bibles and turn to Mark, the fourth chapter. This has been the text, again, that we have used over the last several messages in the series that we're finishing up with this message, entitled The Deity of Christ, Truth or Consequence. Mark chapter 4, we want to read verses 35 through 41 once again. Verse 35, And on that day when evening had come, he said to them, Let us go over to the other side. And leaving the multitude, they took him along with them, just as he was in the boat, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. And he himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they awoke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Hush. Be still. And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, Why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith? And they became very much afraid, and said to one another, Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? In the last seven messages, we have certainly attempted to answer the question we find in this text regarding Yahshua the Messiah. Who then is this? And it appears today that just as in this particular situation with Yahshua and his disciples, that there are many just like his disciples who have very little faith, or who at least have the faith that they are supposed to have or need to have, that is essential for them to have in Yahshua the Messiah. Our last message, I believe, saw the literal scriptural answer for this question is found in Psalms 107, verses 28 to 31. At least I believe that was the passage, the one I've got written down here in my side column. I believe it gave us the answer, as we have seen substantiated throughout the last seven messages. Who then is this? Was he God or was he not God? Well, I think that we have at least started to uncover the answer to that question in these last messages. And I don't know that anybody will ever come up with all the answers that will explain it, but at least we have, hopefully in seven messages, been able to uncover some of the truth that would answer this question. The last seven, in the seven previous messages, we have scripturally proven these three points. First of all, that there is only one Almighty God. Number two, that Yahweh is Almighty God. And number three, that Yahshua is Almighty God. As a result, and as would be expected, we found that Yahshua himself claimed to be God. That others, the prophets, the apostles, Thomas, and even the Heavenly Father, declared him to be God. As a result, and again as would be expected, we found that there were scriptures about Yahweh that were then later attributed to Yahshua. And we found that titles, inherent characteristics, behavior, and actions of Yahweh, Almighty God, were ascribed and found in Yahshua, as would be expected. But we also find in the scriptures that as prophesied, God visited his people. And in fulfillment, Yahshua became a man. We ended with that on that note in the last message, and I want to pick it up and spend just a little bit more time on that point. Because we have devoted the majority of the last seven messages to trying to understand this concept of Yahshua being God. But we cannot de-emphasize the fact that Yahshua was also man. There is a desperate need for us, specifically Israel, but for people as a whole. There is a desperate need for us to have a God who became a man. For Yahweh becoming a man, and as is so well illustrated as we find in the book of Job, there is a desperate need for us. I want you to turn with me to Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9. Now, before we read the specific verses I want to look at in this chapter, I want you to take yourself and put yourself to the best of your ability in the place of Job. I want you to try to think about, most of you, I'm sure probably all of you have read the book of Job, and you know what Job went through. You know what came down upon Job throughout that book, or at least in the very beginning of the book of Job. I want you to put yourself in his place as I read these verses. I want you to think about the loss and try to feel the loss that Job had. Try to feel the pain and the agony that Job was himself going through. And feel the desperation and the need that Job had. As we read in Job chapter 9, starting with verses 2 and 3. Let's just start with verse 1. It says, "Then Job answered, 'In truth I know that this is so,' he says. Now listen to what he then says. 'But how can a man be right before God? If one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times.'" He goes on in the rest of the chapter, elaborating on those very first points. And then jump down to verses 32 and 33, most specifically. And listen again, putting yourself again in the place of Job, in his need and in his despair, and listen to what he says, thinking about him at that time, in that place in history. Think about Job and his situation, and listen as he says, speaking about God Almighty. He says, "For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both." I don't know about you, but that sends chills down my back. Putting myself in Job's place, and his, again, in his desperation and his frustration over what is happening, in his faith in God and yet not understanding and not being able to reach out and touch him and say, "God, what is going on? I have lived my life for you. Why are you doing this to me?" But no, he could just take out his frustration on his friends, who at this point in time were hardly friends at all. There's a cry and despair by Job saying, "I can't reach out and touch him. He is not a man as I am." You know, Job's need was not just for anyone to become a man. His need and his desire was for Yahweh to be a man so that he could relate. Thank God that we live in a generation, in a time in history, when we can at least look back and know that God did become a man so that we could have something to relate to. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. And there it says these words, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men." One umpire, in Job's words. "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, the Christ, Yahshua." And I emphasize the man, Christ, the Christ, Yahshua. It was the man that God became that is now the mediator to where, as Job would put it, we can lay our hand on both on God and man at the same time, in Yahshua. Thank God that we don't have to have that desperate need where we no longer have someone to relate to, but that God has revealed the Son who became a man, has revealed Himself as He became a man in the Son, in His holy Word, and that we can know that we can, and the time will come literally, we will once again be able to lay our hand upon Him, and that He will be able to relate and understand in our desperate need. Israel is in the place of Job. I believe Job was a type of Israel in her need and in her desperation and her loss. And how so desperately Israel, once divorced by God, needed God to become a man for her sake, to bring her back, to redeem her, to relate to her. You know, there's a well-used illustration that probably many of you have already heard, but it certainly fits the situation here. There's the story told, and I believe it was probably a true story. The story told of a skeptic who didn't believe in God because he couldn't understand why God would have to come to this earth and be a man. And thus he was declared to be a skeptic, maybe even an atheist. And his wife had gone off to a church program one night and had, like always, invited him to come. And he once again said, "I am not going to participate in your fantasy about this God that I don't understand." She left. It was a very cold, wintry, snowy night, below freezing. And he started a fire in the fireplace and sat there before the fire. It wasn't long after he started the fire that he started hearing this thumping at the window. And he went to the window and there discovered that there was a flock of birds that was trying to get into the house, into the warmth from the freezing air and the freezing cold. And they were thumping themselves so hard against the window that they were falling back into the snow in a dazed situation. He thought, "I've got to do something. I've got to get out there and I've got to help those birds or they're going to kill themselves." And so he went out thinking that he needed to get them somehow to the barn so that they could find some warmth. And he went out and he started flinging his arms back and forth saying, "To the barn! Go to the barn! Go to the barn!" But these birds, instead of going to the barn, just that much more frantically tried to escape into the warmth of the house and continually thump themselves against the building until, in desperation, they flew off into the night to sure death. And the man thought to himself, "Man, if I could have only become a bird, they would have understood me then, and I could have told them, I could have communicated to them, I could have showed them the way." And he fell on his knees in the snow and he said, "God, now I understand. Now I understand why you had to become a man." You know, there is a desperate need to understand, to know that Yahshua was not only God, but that He was God becoming a man, so that we could understand, so that Israel specifically could once again understand God's love for her. You know, don't ever let anyone, when teaching about the Godhead of Yahshua, take away the manhood of Yahshua. You know, God, in His omnipotency, and I've been saying that wrong in this whole message, is not omnipotent, it's omnipotent. I hope you'll excuse me, and those in the tape ministry certainly I hope will too. But in His omnipotency, Yahweh put self-imposed limitations upon Himself, as I described in the last message. In the area of being tempted, He self-imposed the limitation upon Himself. In the area of suffering, in the shedding of His own blood, and in dying on a cross, as Philippians 2 describes. And as I mentioned last week, it was in Yahshua that He accomplished all of that. And in Yahshua, He gave Himself no breaks, no advantage over anyone else. He had to limit Himself entirely for our sake to being just a man. But in order to prove to the rest of mankind that He wasn't just another martyr, that this was not just another ordinary human death. When I say that, He was human. And it was an ordinary human life that He lived in His humanness. But what I mean by that is that He had to prove that this just wasn't just another human dying. In order to do so, He claimed His own deity and then proved it throughout His life and even finally in the resurrection by His divine power. He proved that He was man. But at the same time, somehow, by His power, by His omnipotency, He proved that He was also God. Was Yahshua a man? Indeed He was. Was Yahshua God? You had better hope that He was. For if Yahshua is not Almighty God, then the prophets, apostles, and other writers of the New Testament were in with Yahshua on this hoax that he was trying to pull off. And the Jews are right. And Yahshua is not even the Messiah. If Yahshua is not Almighty God, then the Scriptures commit blasphemy and are thus uninspired. If Yahshua is not Almighty God, then we have more. If he is not one and the same with Almighty God, then we have more than one Almighty God. More than one eternal, immortal, sovereign, self-existing being. We have more than one Savior and Shepherd. We have more than one church, or ecclesia, if you would rather that be that way. If Yahshua is not Almighty God, then we have more than one judge and lawgiver. We have more than one Spirit, and thus every Christian is indwelt with more than one Spirit. If is Yahshua God, well, again, we'd better hope that he is. For if Yahshua is not God, then Israel has no redemption. In order to understand this point that Israel has no redemption if Yahshua is not Almighty God, we need to look at the most unique marriage in the annals of history. There has never been one, there never will be one that will match this marriage. And that is the marriage of Yahweh and his bride. Yes, Yahweh indeed did have a bride. Well, we can best find out who Yahweh's bride is, and that's the question we want to look at. Who is Yahweh's, or who was Yahweh's bride? We can best find out by looking at the marriage ceremony itself. I want you to turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, and we'll read the first 8 verses. It gives us the setting. That's why I want to read the whole, all of the first 8 verses. Exodus 19, verse 1. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and Yahweh called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And notice the words there again. He says, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And there we can see his proposal to Israel. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which Yahweh had commanded him. In verse 8, listen very carefully. We find that Yahweh earlier had made the proposal to Israel. And here we'll find in this verse Israel's response. And all the people answered together and said, All that Yahweh has spoken, we will do. And that, of course, was her, I do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to Yahweh. A confirmation that this is the ceremony or the marriage of Yahweh and Israel. Turn with me to Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16 and verse 8. And Yahweh through Ezekiel is looking back to that very same point in time that we just read about in Exodus 19. Ezekiel 16 and verse 8, listen carefully to what he says. He says, Then I passed by you. God is speaking and he's talking about passing by Israel. Listen to the language of love, if you would put it that way. It says, "Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant, a marriage, you could say, with you, so that you became mine, declares the Lord Yahweh." If you look at the context, you'll find again that God is speaking about that time in Exodus 19 when he saw that Israel had matured to the place where he said, "I want you to be my bride. You're at the age for love. And I want to take you, and I want to go into a contract, a covenant with you, a marriage covenant." And Israel then became his bride, as many more scriptures then go on to prove. He wooed her out of the wilderness and betrothed her to himself. But you know, that as it is so often the case, this marriage did not have smooth sailing. For the wife became unfaithful and had to be divorced and put away. I want you to turn with me, and we'll find that taking place in Jeremiah chapter 3. God certainly at one time had a bride, and that certainly was Israel, the people he chose for himself, the nation that he chose to be his helpmate, the servant people as they are often called. But regretfully, as we have seen through history, and still see even today, regretfully, Israel became unfaithful. And in Jeremiah 3, we find the outcome of that, and that is that God had to divorce her. Jeremiah 3 and verse 8. The first part it says, "And I saw that for all the adulteries are committed by a wife or a husband, and I saw for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce." Again, you don't divorce anyone but the one you're married to. And here God is speaking. Because of her adulteries, because of her abominations, because of her idolatries, he says, "I had to put you away. I'm divorcing you." Turn with me now to the prophet Hosea. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Hosea, and we'll find the very same thing being prophesied by Hosea to yet take place at some point in the future. Hosea chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, as confirmation of what Jeremiah just stated as having taken place. Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. "The word of Yahweh which came to Hosea the son of Beri during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel. When Yahweh first spoke through Hosea, Yahweh said to Hosea, 'Go take yourself a wife of harlotry, and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking Yahweh.'" And of course, all that Yahweh was telling Hosea to do was to be a picture to Israel of what God had done with Israel and what Israel had done with him, and thus again what God would have to do as a result of what Israel had done to him. Again, verse 2, "When Yahweh first spoke through Hosea, Yahweh said to Hosea, 'Go take yourself a wife of harlotry, and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking Yahweh.' So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And Yahweh said to him, 'Name him Jezreel for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it will come about on that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel.' Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And he said to him, 'Name her Lo-Rahama, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I should ever forgive them.'" What is God through Hosea describing here? He's describing the faithless acts of Israel, his bride, and the fact that he is going to put her away. Go jump over now to Hosea chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 6 from there as well. It goes on explaining the same point. Verse 1, it says, "Say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sisters, Rahama." Ami, again, remembers, means my people. And Rahama means obtain compassion. But he says, I'm going to, he says, name them, call them that, but he's already said, you are not my people, and you have not obtained compassion, is how they were initially named. Verse 2, contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. He has divorced her. And let her put away her harlotry from her face, and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born. I will also make her like a wilderness, make her like desert land, and slay her with thirst. Also I will have no compassion on her children, because they are children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Verse 6, Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her path. God very clearly got to the point with Israel where he could no longer handle her abominations. His grace would no longer cover her abominations and her adultery. And he said, I've had it, and I am divorcing you. The wife was divorced. Israel, the bride, has now been divorced. But over the years to follow, she then becomes keenly aware of her deplorable and desperate state and desires then to return to her husband. Yahweh marries his bride Israel. Israel goes off a whoring, and God then divorces her. But as the years pass, she becomes aware and knows so desperately she needs her husband back. It's found in Hosea chapter 2 and the very next verse, verse 7. It says, and she will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. And she will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. But let me ask you a very important question in light of now Israel's desire to go back to her husband. Was she able to return? Is she able to return back to her former husband? Well, not according to God's laws on divorce is found in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. Turn there with me if you would. Deuteronomy 24. Again, Israel has been divorced. She has gone a-whoring. She has found her other lovers. She has committed idolatry with the other gods, the idols of the other nations. But she realizes, she comes to understand her deplorable state, and she wants to return. But listen to God's laws on divorce. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, listen to what it says then next. And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. And she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife. Now what is described here so far is that a man has taken a wife, has found indecency in her, and has divorced her. She has been gone and found another husband who would take her. But that man either dies or he finds indecency in her and he divorces her. Is she now able to return to her first husband? Verse 4, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife since she has been defiled. Now, even if she hadn't gone and been remarried, just the fact that she went a-whoring, she had been defiled. Then her first four again. Then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. Who is the former husband in the situation that we're talking about? The former husband, of course, was Yahweh. And who is the wife who had gone a-whoring? It was Israel. Place him in this situation. Since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before Yahweh. And you shall not bring sin on the land which Yahweh your God gives you as an inheritance. Now again, I want you to plug in the right characters into this situation. You know, was God In Jeremiah 3 and verse 8, as we've already read, we find that God fulfilled the first requirements in divorcing his wife. Look at verse in Deuteronomy 24. Look at verse 1 again. It says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house." Now, did you notice the three requirements in order for that divorce to be valid in God's sight? A certificate of divorce had to be written, the husband had to put it in her hand, and he had to send her away. We found in Jeremiah 3:8, which we already read, that God fulfilled all three of those requirements. He wrote a writ of divorce through and by the prophets, as found in the Scriptures. He then put it in her hand, as Jeremiah 3:8 says, and then sent her away. Now let me ask you this question. God, having fulfilled the first requirements on His law on divorce, was God then going to go back and break the second requirements He put on divorce by going back and taking the woman who had been His wife who had been defiled and take her back to be His wife again? Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah 3, we had read verse 8. Let's read now verses 1 through 7 as an answer to this question I just posed before you. Jeremiah 3, starting with verse 1 again. It says, God says, "If a husband divorces his wife, and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will not the land be completely polluted? But you are a harlot." Who? Israel, once again, with many lovers. "Yet you turn to me, declares Yahweh. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see, where have you not been violated? By the roads you have sat for them like an Arab in the desert. And you have polluted a land with your harlotry and with your wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and there has been no spring rain. Yet you had a harlot's forehead. You refused to be ashamed. Have you not just now called to me, my father, thou art a friend of my youth?" Can't you just hear Israel now? Now that she knows where she's at, she's coming back to God like He's just going to take her right underneath His arm and saying, "Oh, my father, my friend, I need you once again." Verse 5. "Will he be angry forever?" she thinks. "Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken and have done evil things, and you have had your way. Then Yahweh said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. And I thought, after she has done all these things, she will return to me." Like, oh, come on, Israel. You know, who do you think I am? But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And then verse 8 once again, "And I saw for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away." He wrote the writ of divorce. He sent her away, and he'd given her the writ of divorce. He divorces her. And yet, we find there in Jeremiah that he describes the abomination again that would be in God's sight. You know, God takes what we find in Deuteronomy chapter 24 that's applied to Israel in the state of the husbands with their wives. And then he says, Am I any less required to fulfill the law? And he applies it now to his marriage. In Jeremiah 3, he applies it to his marriage with Israel. And he said, am I going to take her back after she's gone a-whoring and become defiled? And basically in this passage is saying, absolutely not. How could I? And yet, isn't it interesting that in the book of Hosea we find that he promises to do just that. That is, remarry Israel. Go back to Hosea chapter 2 once again, and let's see if he doesn't do just that. In Hosea 1 and the first part of 2, we found that God describes his divorce with Israel, or the imminent divorce with Israel. But then he doesn't leave her hopeless, even though according to his law, as we have just read, she seemed to be in a hopeless state. Hosea chapter 2, and let's this time pick it up with verse 14 through 16. It says, "Therefore, Behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. Sounds much like a man does the first time that he's dating his future wife. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope. Now remember, we're not talking about prior to the divorce here. We're talking about after he said, I'm going to divorce her. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it will come about in that day, declares Yahweh, that you, talking about Israel, will call me Ishi. If you look over in your side column, you'll find probably that is translated. You've got a note there that'll tell you that Ishi means husband. That you will call me husband and will no longer call me Baali, for I will remove the names of the Baals or the idols from her mouth, her adulteries, so that she will be mentioned by their names no more. And then jump down to verse 19, verse 20, where it says, and I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And then you will know Yahweh. Verse 23. And listen very carefully to the words that are used here. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, thou art my God. God's law in Deuteronomy 24 said that man could never take back a wife who had gone and been with another man. That it was an abomination in God's sight. And yet here in Hosea we find that God promises to do just that with faithless Israel. And not only that, we find the fulfillment of this recorded in Romans, the 9th chapter. Romans chapter 9, verses 23 through 26. We find the very fulfillment of what we just read in Hosea chapter 2. Romans 9 and verse 23, Paul is writing, and listen to what he says. And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he also called, not from among Jews or house of Judah only, but also from among the Gentiles. And in this case, the Gentiles have to be the house of Israel. Not from among the house of Judah only, but also from among the house of Israel who had been divorced by God. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people. Who was it who were no longer going to be called his people? It was Israel, the house of Israel, whom he divorced. And her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. God promised it in Hosea, and Romans 9, Paul, and in Romans 9, Paul records it. That he called her, that he wooed her in the wilderness, and called her once again to be his bride. Now let me ask you a very important question in light of all that. Does God ever break his own laws? Never. Never. But didn't he just do that by remarrying Israel? Or making it possible for Israel to remarry him? Well, not if we understand that there's another law on divorce. As found in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. It says, or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound to her by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of the Messiah, that you might be joined to another. What's joining? A marriage. that you might be joined to another, to Him. Was He really another? He was another in another sense that He resurrected a new body, but He was one and the same as well. But He had died and then been resurrected. That you might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. What does that verse tell us? It says, if the husband dies, the wife is free to remarry. But notice, I want two very important points in regards to this passage. And I hope you were with me through those four verses. Notice that this passage does not say, if one like the husband dies, the wife is free to remarry. Or notice that it doesn't say that if the son of the husband dies, the wife is free to remarry. The husband has to die, and that's reinforced with what we find in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 16, where it says, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Another law by God. The fulfillment of allowing Israel to be able to remarry could not be fulfilled by the son of the husband. It had to be fulfilled by the husband's death. And if it was the son of the husband who died in this case, then God simply was involved, think about this, in child sacrifice. But who was it in this case who died? It was the Son of God. It was the Son. But this Son was also the Eternal Father, the husband of Israel. Yahweh married Israel. Yahweh divorced Israel, and only Yahweh could die for Israel in order to remarry Israel. The scriptures make that very, very clear. And thus, Yahshua had to have been Yahweh, the husband, dying for his bride, so that she could remarry him once again, as prophesied in Hosea, and is found being fulfilled in Romans 9. Let's look at some further proof. I want to go into a couple more passages to give you further proof to show that Yahshua was indeed Yahweh dying. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54, and again we want to read the first 8 verses of this chapter. Listen to the language once again, as is brought out here by God in His providence. Specific words. I want you to try to catch what's being said here by specific words as we read through this. Listen to the state, to the description that God puts upon Israel. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child, speaking about the house of Israel. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not prevailed. For the sons of the desolate one, Israel, will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, Judah. Says Yahweh, enlarge the place of your tent, stretch out the curtains of your dwellings, spare not, lengthen your cords. And you'll find in this passage the same hope being given to Israel as we found in Hosea chapter 2. And strengthen your pegs. Verse 3, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations, and they will resettle the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, neither feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more, for your husband is your maker, whose name is not the Lord of hosts, for his name is Yahweh of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For Yahweh has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says Yahweh, your Redeemer.
I want you to look specifically. That whole 8 verses was very descriptive about, again, the divorce and the remarriage of Israel. But I specifically want you to look at verse 5, and specifically at one particular word in verse 4. It says, "Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, neither feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced, but you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more." Now let me ask you, how does a woman become a widow? By the death of her husband, is it not? And yet who does it describe as her husband? Verse 5, "For your husband is your maker, whose name is Yahweh of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." Who was the Redeemer of Israel? Who does the New Testament describe as the Redeemer of Israel? In that case, it would be Yahshua, which would be one and the same, obviously, as we find here with Yahweh, who is called the God of all the earth. Yahweh did indeed die in and through Yahshua the Son. And look at another place that will describe the show that I think will, again, be a clincher on the fact that Yahshua was Yahweh dying in the flesh. Hebrews chapter 9, if you would. Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 16 and 17. Listen to the requirements that are put here in these two verses. It says, "For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives." I hope you caught what was said in those two verses. Let me ask you two questions in regard to what we just read. Number one, who died? Yahshua died, did he not? The second question, by whom was the covenant made? It says again in verse 16, For where a covenant is, there must by necessity be the death of the one who made it. Yahshua died, but by whom was the covenant made? Go back to Hebrews 8, a very familiar passage for us in verse 8. "For finding fault with them," he says, "behold, days are coming," says not the Lord. It should have never been Lord in Jeremiah 31, and thus it shouldn't be Lord here. "Behold, days are coming," says Yahweh, "when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them," says Yahweh. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days," says Yahweh, "I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Whose covenant was it? Who made the covenant? With Israel? Yahweh made the covenant. And by necessity, according to Hebrews, one chapter later, verses 16 and 17, the one who made the covenant by necessity had to die. And thus, Yahshua once again had to be Yahweh, dying for his people. But you know, I can now hear the question start to fly. And that is, how can an eternal, everlasting God die? Well, I guess in the same way that Yahshua died, and yet was said to have had an indestructible life. We found it in another spot in Hebrews in one of the previous messages. I don't know. I'm not going to claim to have the answer for that, but here's a possible answer, and I only give it to you as a possible answer on how this might be able to take place, how God as an eternal, everlasting being could die. And that's usually the big question about whether Yahshua is God or not, because Yahshua died and God is eternal, so Yahshua can't be God. But the Scriptures make it very clear He is God, whether we can explain how that is or not. And our Scriptures, inspired by God, always reign supreme over our own reason. Don't ever forget that. But here's a possible answer, and if it's not the answer, I'm not going to be all upset about it. If this isn't the way it's explained, fine. You know, I'm just glad to hear it when God puts it all out in front of us, when He returns, and we become like Him. But here's a possible answer, and that is that God was a spirit being who became flesh and blood in order to take our place. Or better put, quote, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now, let me put some explanation in that. Quote, God, that was 2 Corinthians 5:19, by the way. Listen to it this way. God, as spirit, was in Christ, flesh and blood, reconciling the world to himself. Let me do it one more time. God, as spirit, was in Christ, flesh and blood, reconciling the world to himself. Now, let me ask you, would his spirit dying fulfill what was necessary? Would his spirit dying fulfill what was necessary? Or would his temporary flesh and blood body dying fulfill what was required for our sake? Think about that. That's going to make you think a little bit. Let me go back again. 2 Corinthians 5:19. God, as spirit, was in Christ, flesh and blood, reconciling through his death the world to himself. Possible explanation of how God, as an eternal being, could die. Because it's the flesh and blood. He had to become flesh and blood and die to take our place. Not spirit and die and take our place. There's one scripture that I really believe, and I saved it for the last. There is one scripture that I really believe explains this whole dilemma. Before we go to it, I want to go to another verse that's going to pose a question that I believe this next scripture will answer. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12 and verse 36. Listen to what it says. Let's read verse 35 with it. It says, And Yahshua answering began to say, as he taught in the temple, How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Verse 36, David himself said in the Holy Spirit, not the Lord, but Yahweh said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand. Now Yahweh is speaking to his Lord, and everybody knows if the first phrase, the Lord, should be Yahweh. The second phrase, Lord, there should not be Yahweh. So he's saying, Yahweh said to my Lord, we know who the first Lord is. He's identified very clearly. If we translate the Septuagint correctly, it would be Yahweh. It's identified very clearly as Yahweh said to my Lord. There is no question that the second Lord here is referring to Yahshua. Okay, and so David himself and the Holy Spirit said, Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Where did Yahshua go after he resurrected and ascended? He went to the right hand of the Father in power, did he not? And he said, Sit at my right hand, next word, very important, until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. Logical question. What happens to Yahshua after his enemies have been placed beneath his feet? He's only on the right hand of the Father until that takes place. He just disappears? No. It's answered in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want to read verses 24 through 28 with emphasis on verse 28. Now this is an interesting passage because most of the people who want to deny that Yahshua is indeed God use verses 24 through 28, halfway through verse 28, to say, see, he cannot be God. But they don't read the rest of verse 28. Now listen, verse 24, Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom, talking about Yahshua, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, identifying who he's speaking of, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, he's talking about after the resurrection of the dead, for he must, listen again, for he must reign until, who is this? Yahshua. For he, Yahshua, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected. We're in verse 28. To the one who subjected all things to him, and they stop. And they say, see, even the Son was in subject to the Father. And if he's one with the Father, how in the world could he be subject to the Father? But listen to what it says. Verse 28 again. And when all things are subjected to Him, Yahshua, then the Son Himself will be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him. Last phrase. That God may be all in all. Once Yahshua, after the resurrection of the dead, has accomplished His purpose as man, having died and overcome death by resurrection, when the resurrection then takes place, He has fulfilled His responsibility in that position. And He returns to God that God may be all in all. The implication is that at some point, God was not all in all. And I submit to you that He's in that state right now. Because it's not until, I'm not sure, and again, I'm not sure what that means, all in all. I've never seen anybody that's really come up with a complete description. But the point is that at some point in time, He is not all in all. And at some point in time in the future, God's going to become all in all. The logical conclusion in my mind is that there was a separation of some kind as God became man, at least partially, a part of Him became man. And there was a separation there of some kind. The time in the future is coming when He will be all in all once again. You know, I don't think there can be any question. We may have questions about how it is again, but there can be no question whether Yahshua is God. He had to be, and He had to be man. So have I, in these eight messages now, have I answered all the quote-unquote problems or questions revolving around the deity of Yahshua? Have I answered all the questions? Absolutely not. I have not answered all the questions. If I could, the Godhead would not be a mystery. There are things I can't explain to you. I can give you some possibilities, and I can give you what the Scriptures say, but I want to guarantee you I have not answered all the quote-unquote problems, as some people would want to call them, or the questions concerning the deity of Yahshua. Are there things that I don't understand about the Godhead? You bet. But I want you to know that I will not, because of that, make Yahshua any less than what the Scriptures say that He is, whether I understand it or not. Because that is the mistake that the Pharisees made. And they crucified the Lord of glory. Yahshua's claim, certainly that He was God. He said, "I and the Father are one." John 10 and verse 30. He informed the people that knowing Him was the same as knowing God. John 8 and verse 19. Seeing Him was the same as seeing God. John 12 and verse 45. Believing in Him was the same as believing in God. John 12 and verse 44. And receiving Him was the same as receiving God. Mark 9 and verse 37. The Pharisees had a claim as well. And that is that He, by such statements, committed blasphemy. And you know, and indeed it would have been blasphemy if indeed He wasn't God. For it is blasphemy for someone to say they are God when they are not. But keep this in mind. It is just as much blasphemy for someone to say that someone is not God when He is. If Yahshua is not Almighty God, then we who worship Him are nothing more than idolaters. But on the other hand, if He is Almighty God, then those who say He is just another God, or simply a prophet, or merely a man, even the best of man, are blasphemers. We're warned. I've tried to give warnings throughout this series. But we're warned in the Scriptures very clearly about making Yahshua any less than he really is. Turn with me to Jude, the book of Jude, in verses 3 and 4. Where it says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt a necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Joshua the Christ. In the same light, turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It says here, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of God." In other words, we could say lowering Christ to a man, just to a man, rather than according to Christ. Listen to it again. "See to it that no one takes you captive through the philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to the Christ. For in Him," listen to what it says, "for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." You know, anyone not accepting Yahshua as Almighty God is in essence throwing their lot or their hat in with the cult. Spiritism asserts that it is an absurd idea that Jesus was, quote, "it is an absurd idea that Jesus was more divine than any other man," end quote. Christian Science claims, quote, "Jesus Christ is not God, as Jesus himself declared, but the Son of God," end quote. And the Jehovah Witnesses boldly state, "Jesus was not God the Son," end quote. But even worse than all of that, they're throwing their hat in with the Antichrist. For Judaism proudly declares that Jesus is not the Christ and has not come in the flesh. And anyone who denies that Yahshua is not God is in essence declaring the very same thing. Because there would be no purpose again in declaring that Yahshua has come in the flesh unless indeed he was God. Titus 1 and verse 14 warns us very clearly to turn away from Jewish fables and the doctrines of men. And of course, some of those today who are proclaiming this doctrine would say, well, we're not like the Jews and their humanistic religion because we don't elevate man to the position of deity. No, you don't do that. You just de-elevate Yahshua to the place of man. And in essence, they're one of the same. I want to end this series with a passage that we have used several times throughout this series. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 43. Or listen as I read it to you. Isaiah chapter 43 and verses 10 and 11 once again, where it says, "You are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen." Who's he talking about there? Talking about Israel. The Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian kindred peoples have become and are his witnesses. "You are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and listen to this, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am Yahweh, and there is no Savior besides me." John 8, in verse 24, Yahshua is speaking, and he says, "I said, therefore, unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins." The deity of Christ, proof or consequence. Heavenly Father, I feel very humbled, Lord, as I come before your throne now. Father, humbled, but at the same time confident that we can approach this throne with boldness, knowing that you have paved the way through your death, through your Son on the cross. We're thankful that you revealed this in the Scriptures, and so that we don't have to be like Job in his destitute state, in his despair and his hopelessness, but that we have someone that we can reach out and know that we can relate with, has taken our place on the cross and died for us on our behalf. Father, it just couldn't be anyone. It had to be you, because it was you that we, as Israel, so desperately needed to be returned to and redeemed. with. We're thankful, Father, that your scriptures are there for us to understand, and I pray that those who have been led down the wrong path, down a rabbit trail for whatever reason, I pray that you'd open their hearts with these messages. Father, if the foundation isn't right, there can never be right in any other area with you. We ask, Father, for those, especially those in teaching positions, that you allow them to have humble and open hearts and give them eyes to see and understand. We're thankful, Father, again, we're humbled by you through your Son, mostly by his sacrifice, by becoming a man, dying on the cross. We're thankful and praise you and glorify you for our redemption. We ask these things in the power of your blood of Yahshua the Messiah. Amen.